Morning, our scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 4. And you know what? I'm actually going to start reading about halfway through chapter 3. So, verse 3. So, chapter 1. Halfway through verse 3, through chapter 2, verse 4. Hear God's word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. So I really struggled with this week with knowing how to even approach this, with knowing, so what's the Lord's word in this for us? Because I was getting a little bit sidetracked, I think, by all of this material in chapter 1 where the author is piling up verse after verse from the Old Testament about, all to make the case, all to prove his point that Jesus is superior to the angels. I thought, well, yeah, that's true. And that's a glorious truth. Jesus is superior to the angels. But, you know, so what? Like, so what difference does that make? My guess is that none of us doubts that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, if you do doubt that Jesus is superior to the angels, if you find yourself more fascinated by angels than you are by Jesus, or if you find yourself turning to help from angels instead of turning to help from Jesus, if you find yourself loving angels more than you find yourself loving Jesus, then I do have a sermon for you. It's a short sermon. It goes like this. Stop it. Angels are not God, right? Angels are a part of God's good creation, and God might from time to time still use angels to minister. He might use angels to carry out his will and his purpose for the world, but the whole point of what Hebrews is saying here is that now, remember what we looked at last week, now God has spoken through us to his Son. Now God's way of relating to the world is through his Son, and the Son himself is God. The Son, let's think about what we learned last week. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of God's very nature. And so the Son is just infinitely better than angels. So obsessing about angels when we could be obsessing about the Son of God is like choosing to swim in a swamp when you could be swimming in the sea. You know, it's just like, it doesn't make any sense. It's silly. It's foolish. It doesn't honor God at all. But like I said, I don't think that's for us. I mean, raise your hand if you really think the angels are a lot better than Jesus. Yeah, okay. I didn't think so. Plus, I don't think that's really the point of what, that's not really the focus of this passage. The focus of the passage, I don't think, comes into view until the beginning of chapter 2, which begins with the word therefore. And I once had a teacher tell me, whenever you find that word therefore when you're reading the Bible, you've always got to ask what it's there for. And that's clever, and occasionally it's helpful. And I think in this case, it is helpful. So the author, he's going through chapter 1, he's piling up all of these verses from the Old Testament, then he gets to chapter 2, and he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's the focus of this passage. This is the point. Not that Jesus is superior to the angels. It's true, but it's not the focus. The focus is, since Jesus is superior to the angels, we have to pay that much more attention to the message that comes through Jesus than we did to the message that comes through the angels. That's the comparison. How much more should we pay attention to Jesus? This becomes clear in the next two verses. It says this, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So in other words, the gist of what the author is saying here is that it was very important to pay attention to the message that came through the angels, right? Because every disobedience, every act of disregarding or ignoring what came through the angels was met with punishment and retribution. How much more then is it important for us to pay attention to the message that comes through the Son? Now, what is this message that came through the angels? Most of us will miss this, and I didn't know what this was talking about at first, because you think, okay, what's, I mean, the author of Hebrews is acting like people are just going to know what this message is. And actually, his audience would have known this, but we might not, because here's what's going on. It was a common Jewish belief at the time that God's law given at Mount Sinai to Moses was given through a kind of angelic mediation. So that's the message that's in view here, is God giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai through the angels. Now, we miss that because when we read our Old Testaments, it doesn't say anything about angels, does it? Not when we're reading about in Exodus, about God coming down on Mount Sinai. Nothing about angels. But whenever the author of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament, he's quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Greek, in that translation, the Septuagint, there's this one verse, Deuteronomy chapter 33 something, that talks about the law being given through angels. Doesn't appear in our Bibles, but it appeared in the author of Hebrews' Bible. And so he latches onto that. And it was actually common at the time for that was a common interpretation, that God gave the law through Moses. We actually do see it in a couple, I mean, through the angels. We see it a couple of places in the New Testament. Let me just point out these two verses. Galatians 3:19 says this. Paul says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it, the law, was put in place through angels. So we see that Paul even has this understanding that somehow angels were involved in giving the law. And then in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, if you remember, he preaches this long sermon to his Jewish brothers and sisters. And at the end of it, they stone him. And right before they stone him, he says this, you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And that's when they pick up stones. I just want you to understand, because this is, Hebrews is kind of confusing, but that's what's going on here. When he's contrasting angels and Jesus, he has angels don't just represent angels, they represent the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But now let's get to the real point. The thrust of all of this, why is he contrasting the angels with Jesus? The thrust of all of this is a warning, right? He's saying, make sure that you don't drift from the message you've heard. There were horrible consequences of drifting away from the law. Every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, he says. How much worse will it be for us? That's the logic he's using. How much worse will it be for us if we neglect the message that God has given us in his Son? So all of chapter 1 is leading up to this warning and exhortation. Don't drift from the message you've heard. My guess is that none of us doubts that Jesus is superior to the angels, but my guess is that a lot of us struggle on a pretty regular basis with drifting from the message that has come to us through the Son. We struggle with paying attention to it. And so that's what I want to focus on. I want to just ask briefly, what is this message that has come to us through the Son? Why do we drift from it? And then how can we avoid drifting? What's the message? Why do we drift? And how can we avoid drifting? So first, look again at verse 3. What is this message? Here's what the author says. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, what's the author talking about here? He's talking about the message of the gospel, right? Such a great salvation. That salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ. That in Jesus, God is fulfilling his plan and purpose for the world. That because of what Jesus has done, God has set us free from sin. He set us free from the devil. He set us free from death itself. He's done everything necessary, Jesus has, for us to be included in God's kingdom, for us to be welcomed in to the very heart of God's own life. And all of that as sheer grace, right? The message is that because of Jesus and in Jesus, we have a great salvation. Now, there are all kinds of ways of saying the gospel, but one of my favorites is still this way that T.F. Torrance says it. And let me just read this again to you. God loves you so utterly and completely that he has given himself for you in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, and has thereby pledged his very being as God for your salvation. So in other words, God has, from all eternity, committed his entire life to saving you. Jesus Christ died for you precisely because you are sinful and utterly unworthy of him, and has thereby already made you his own before and apart from you ever believing in him. He has bound you to himself by his love in such a way that he will never let you go. From beginning to end, what Jesus Christ has done for you, he has done not only as God, but as man. He has acted in your place in the whole range of your human life and activity, including your personal decisions and your responses to God's love and even your acts of faith. He has believed for you, fulfilled your human response to God, even made your personal decision for you, so that he acknowledges you before God as one who has already responded to God in him, who has already believed in God through him, and whose personal decision is already included in Christ's self-offering to the Father. In all that, he has been fully and completely accepted by the Father, so that in Jesus Christ, you are already accepted by the Father. Now, I know that that's a lot easier to read off a page than it is to have read, because he's the scholarly type of a guy, and he writes in a kind of confusing way. But in case you miss what he's saying simply that in Jesus, God has completely taken care of you, that it's finished, that he has so loved you from all eternity in Christ that you're saved. That's the gospel. You are saved in Christ because of Jesus. The gospel isn't good news because it comes and just creates a possibility for us to save ourselves by having the right kind of faith or doing the right kinds of moral things or loving in the right kinds of ways. It's not just the possibility of salvation. The gospel comes to us and says, brothers and sisters, you're saved because of what Jesus has done. Now, if that's true, and even if you struggle with believing that, I mean, don't you want to believe that? If it's true, and it is true, why do we drift from it? Because this is like the greatest news we'll ever hear. Why do we drift from it? Why don't we pay attention to it? Why are we so quick to disregard it and to be distracted from it? Why do we drift from it? Now, I don't think that our passage answers this question directly, and I think there are probably a lot of reasons that we could give, you know, different reasons for why we drift from the gospel, why we don't pay attention to it. But here's one reason, and I think that this could be the main reason, the reason that is underneath every other reason we might come up with. Here it is. I think that we drift from the gospel because our pride can't stand it. I think we drift from the gospel because our pride can't stand it. Or to put it a little bit differently, we neglect such a great salvation because we want salvation to come about by our own doing. You know, we want to be our own saviors. We want to be our own lords. You know, there's something inherently humbling about accepting help from another person. A couple of ways I've been experiencing this in my life. For one, we had some new neighbors move in next door to us a few weeks ago. And bless this man, he just started mowing our lawn for us. Like without me even asking. And at first I was kind of like, why is he doing this? But, you know, we talked to him. I said, you know, I noticed you mowed my lawn. Thank you. And he said, oh, yeah, you know, I enjoy mowing lawns. Anytime you want me to mow your lawn, I'll do it. And I said, well, you know, you don't need to do that every week. But he's just been mowing our lawn every week. And it actually is like a huge gift. But there's this part of me that's just like, I'm perfectly capable of mowing my own lawn, you know? Like, yeah. Yeah, but it's just like, it's just humbling to have this, you know, I'm as physically able as he is, and it's just humbling for him to mow my lawn and just to do it, like, free. You know, he doesn't want me to pay him. He's just, you know, we have no fence between our yards. They kind of bleed into one another, and he just keeps on going. And, yeah, it's humbling. But let me give you another example. I watch this unfold on a pretty much daily basis in the life of my son, Isaiah. I'll see him struggling with something, and I'll want to help him. And because I love him, I'll just go ahead and I'll try to help him. And, oh my gosh, he like rebukes me and reprimands me and says, no! No, Dad, I want to do it. Let me do it. And trust me, you don't want to push past that point. So one of the ways that this has been working out is when we're in the car and we get home, you know, I get home from driving somewhere with Isaiah, and so I reach back and I unfasten his car seat, and then I get out of the car and I walk around the car to the curb, and I open the door to let him out of the car, and he just, no, I'll open it. And it's gotten to the point where he will now reach out and grab that door and pull it back shut and then open it again himself. And now that's a trivial example, right? And I'm not meaning to suggest that it's a bad thing for Isaiah to be able to let himself out of the car. This is a skill that we all need, right? As long as we plan to get into cars in the first place, we need to be able to let ourselves out. So it's not that I don't want him to develop the skill. It's just that I figure, look, I'm right there. I'll just open the car door. He's a 3-year-old, and he'll have none of it. We like to do things ourselves. We certainly don't like being told that we're utterly helpless, and that's exactly what the gospel does. The gospel comes to us, and it says, you can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. Absolutely nothing. And our pride just rebels against that idea. And as soon as our pride rebels against it, our hearts, they start running after, I think we could just call it religion, right? We just start running after ways that will make us feel like we're contributing something to our salvation. Let me put in a good performance. Let me be partially responsible, at least, for earning God's love through my obedience or through my spiritual discipline or through my faith or through my incredible prayer life. Let me do something that will count toward God accepting me and receiving me and loving me. We want to be our own lords and saviors. We talked about this a long time ago, but in 2 Kings chapter 5, there's this great story about this guy named Naaman, who was the commander of the Syrian army. Scripture says he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper, which means that this incredibly strong, powerful man was also in desperate need of help and healing and salvation. And if he didn't have this healing and this salvation, it was only a matter of time until his body just deteriorated. And so he receives this word that there's a prophet in Israel, Elisha, who might be able to help him. And so Naaman sets out. And when he sets out, he's very intentional about the way he does it. He gathers together a huge chest of treasure. He gathers together a small army. He goes to the king and he gets a letter of recommendation. And he sets out to meet this prophet. And when he arrives, Elisha doesn't even come out himself to meet him. You remember that? Instead, he sends a messenger. And what the messenger tells Naaman is basically this: if you want to be healed, that's great. Just go take a bath in the Jordan River. That's it. Just go take off your clothes, get into the Jordan River, you'll be healed. That'll save you. Just go jump into the Jordan. And so you have to imagine Naaman standing there, this mighty warrior with his army, with his wealth, with his letter of recommendation from the king. He's prepared to accomplish something impressive. He's prepared in every way to earn his salvation. He just wants the prophet to tell him what to do. What does he need to do? Go defeat some other army? Does he need to pay half of his wealth? Does he need to show his letter of recommendation? Anything. He's ready for it. Show me what to do. Prophet doesn't even come out himself. He sends a messenger, says, go take a bath. You'll be healed. You remember how Naaman responds? He's angry. He's offended. He can't stand it. So he stomps off in a rage. Anyone can take a bath in the Jordan River. He's a great military commander. He wants to do something impressive. What does his wealth count for? Doesn't his army count for something? What about this letter of recommendation from the king? What good is that? One of his servants chases after him, and he says, Master, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And the implied answer, of course, is yes. Yeah, that's what I wanted, Naaman is thinking. I wanted to be asked to do some great thing. I wanted to earn my cleansing. I wanted to earn my salvation. But washing in the Jordan, it's too easy. It's too ordinary. It offends Naaman's pride. The gospel comes to us, and it says that what you can earn is hell. What you can earn is eternal damnation. And if you want salvation, all you need to do is just cast yourself on the free grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Our accomplishments contribute nothing. Our spirituality contributes nothing. Our religion, you know, coming here, having good church attendance, contributes nothing. All we need is Jesus. That's it. A Christian writer, a guy named Michael Horton, puts it like this. Salvation is not a program for us to follow. It is a gift to be received. That is the simplest and most difficult truth of the Christian life. Last week, we discovered that some kind of electrical problem in our Camry, which is the car that we now have our car seat in, so that the back two doors can't be opened from the inside. I mean, they're unlocked, and you can still open them from the outside, but they can't be opened from the inside. And this is a really dangerous problem, right? Because you can imagine getting stuck in there and just not being able to get out. And so we do plan to have this fixed soon. But you have to imagine my delight when I unfasten Isaiah's his car seat, and I walk around the car, and I open the door, and Isaiah says, "No, I want to do it." And he shuts that door back on himself. And then I just stand there. And because I'm very mature. And I say, "What's that, Isaiah? I can't hear you through the window. You can't open the door?" Because then he's just trapped. And there is really, at that point, nothing he can do to get out of the car. Like, he totally needs me to just open it for him. And that's the gospel. What can we possibly do to free ourselves from sin, to free ourselves from the devil, to conquer death? What can we do? Nothing. It takes someone from the outside coming to us and saving us. And praise be to God, right? That's what Jesus has done. We drift from the gospel. We drift from this great message of salvation because our prides can't stand it. How do we avoid drifting? The passage tells us, it says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So the solution, the author of Hebrews says, is just pay more attention to the gospel. Pay more attention to the message. You know, last week we read that verse from 1 Peter that says, even angels long to look into these things. Angels never tire of gazing into the gospel. They never tire of marveling at the goodness of what God has done for all creation in Jesus Christ. And I think that this is the author of Hebrews' way of saying, do what the angels do. Pay close attention to it. You know, we need what the angels need. We need to come back to it again and again. We need to hear the gospel spoken to us again and again. We need to speak the gospel to each other again and again. When the author uses this word drifting, he's using a word that would have called to mind the image of a ship drifting aimlessly at sea. Drifting is what happens to boats that don't have their anchors sent down deep into the bedrock of the ocean. You know, you just drift. There's no anchor. There's no root. Ships that are anchored don't drift. And so I want to just exhort you and exhort myself not to move past the gospel, not to think that as we mature in Christ, we mature past what God has worked for us, this great salvation that he has worked for us in Jesus, but that it's simply a matter of going deeper and deeper into Jesus, deeper and deeper into this great salvation that we have in him. And so, friends, sink the anchors of your souls deep, deep into Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have taken care of us in every way through your Son, through the gospel. We thank you that you have provided for us such a great salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, just enliven our minds and enliven our hearts to pay attention to it, to not tire of it, to not grow weary of it, but to be endlessly fascinated by the truth and the beauty of what you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you for his perfect life lived in our place, and we thank you for his sacrificial death. Help us to follow him faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.